Ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation as we continue our study there on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Our portion for this morning comprises of just one verse, and it is Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. This is the second bowl judgment. Let's read together Revelation 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for the occasion you have granted to us to worship you collectively as an assembly of believers. And what an occasion it was, Lord. Our hearts were lifted up in praise and adoration to our God, our triune God whom we love. Thank you once again for your word that is our privilege to study. We seek to understand this particular judgment, so we present our minds to you, our hearts to you, that we would be receptive to your word, and teach us from your word, we pray. We do know that not everything is going to be palatable. Not everything is going to be digestible. But notwithstanding, we want to have not only a reverence for your word, but the wherewithal to know that it is your word, and we must resolve in our hearts to receive it with joy and accept it, and the application of which and the timing of which will all be done through your Spirit. We just know full well, Lord, that it's such a joy and a privilege to study your word. So teach us today something that we don't know, and cause our hearts to be drawn to you. Cause us to be weaned from the things of this world and to be focused on your imminent return, we pray. Save a soul today, Lord, someone who doesn't know you as Savior. Expose that unbelief and bring such a person to your grace, that they may bow before you as Lord and Savior. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this second bowl judgment, it's quite obvious. There is only one thing to focus on here, and it is that the sea turns to blood. Supernatural phenomena does not comply to any known laws known to science. This is not to suggest, of course, that all the known laws that science is aware of is all the laws that there is. Or every law that they seek to be aware of, that they are aware of, or they operate on, are not all the laws that there is. Scientists have not authored the manual on the natural law. God wrote it, not them. They are at best data collectors and assimilators, and just because it is all that they know does not mean that they know it all. Of course, you can't tell them that now, can you? That does not stop them from acting like it. Science only discovers what already exists and is not able to bring anything into existence. It only attempts to explain it. But usually, as we have seen, they end up explaining things away. Where their pen fails, they use crayons to fill in the blank. They try to tell you how things got to where they are by tracing its steps back into history. And what they find difficult to explain, they fill in with pure imagination. And they are not short of that, as would a painter, as would a storyteller. Humans always take the little that they know and assume the rest as given or understood. One of the main problems that humans have is that they take the part as the whole. They assume that once they understand a tiny tidbit of information, it therefore follows that they can extrapolate that knowledge into the greater scheme of things. For example, a person might read a Shakespeare book and tell his friend that he has read Shakespeare. And probably go on to write a paper on the man's life. This, by the way, taking the part for the whole, is what is called synecdoche. I'm sure you've heard of the expression synecdoche. I guarantee you, you all use this. A general might say, I have 10,000 boots on the ground. That's synecdoche. We know what he means. Boots mean soldiers. The part is taken to represent the whole. A young man might say to his friend, yo, dude, check out my wheels, man. That is synecdoche. The part representing the whole. People are like this. We do this with all of life. Similarly, just because you have read some sections of the Bible and heard some sermons from it does not mean that you have read the Bible. People always say, well, I've read the Bible, you know. You have, but they might have read a chapter here and a chapter there and a portion here and a few verses hither and thither. They have not read the Bible. They think they have read the Bible. Likewise, looking at nature and coming to terms with so much anomalies does not mean that we understand it all, or for that matter, have seen it all. What God has in store for this world is way beyond any fools to explain, leave alone the sanctified one standing before you right now. Science only discovers. Science only reports on what is there. It is not infallible. And you are a fool if you think that it is. Even in their explanation. A long time ago, God flooded the earth with water, drowning everybody that was alive. And scientists still can't wrap their head around this deluge. They are overwhelmed. They are literally drowning with evidence from all over this world that there was such a flood. And they don't know what to do with that information. So they make up one, which the unthinking and the unlearned accept as a scientific explanation. Science is only science if it's observable, repeatable, and testable. That's called the ORT. Observable, repeatable, and testable. If it is not observable and repeatable and testable, it's not science, it's theoretical. I can have lots of theories, doesn't mean those become facts. Just because some fool posits some theory, apparently it's fact because he used all the right jargon to say it. And just because the word science is used does not mean that it is. Any more than a sangoma would say that what I give you is medicinal, therefore it is medical. It is the claim of science that all things can be explained, except for the claim and statement that all things can be explained, which can't be explained because they can't prove that all things can be explained in the first place. Leave alone discovered. Therefore, trying to explain these judgments here that we have been following thus far using the air or the corroboration of science to give the sermon some sort of self-respect is like trying to ask an abortionist to teach us about the value of human life. Or to get a politician to come and teach us about honesty. This is futile. It's impossible. It's shameful, actually. Science is not a hermeneutic for interpreting Scripture. Scripture was not written to be scientifically accurate. It is accurate. And if you know science, then you will see that it is accurate. It is not written to be geographically accurate. It is accurate. And if you know your geography, then you will see that it is a fact. It was not written to be historically correct. It is correct. And if you have studied history, then you will see that as a fact too. Science, history and geography, amongst many other disciplines, changes all the time because new discoveries are being made, which alter a subject matter in history, which alter some understanding of geography, which alter some data in science. These things change weekly. But God's word never changes, ever. So can science explain what is going on in this verse here? Not at all. But even if it could, it will add no weight whatsoever, no verity whatsoever to what we are about to discuss. In fact, it will suggest to you that what this verse posits is ludicrous and should only be taken as metaphorical rather than literal. They will say that what this verse affirms is, get this, scientifically impossible. That an entire ocean can be turned into blood. And they are right. It is scientifically impossible. But that's the whole point, you see. Science has to catch up with what is impossible. Because only God can do that. Science can't. But admittedly, there is a sense in which God will not eliminate his metaphorical use of scripture, especially these judgments here, because all the human blood in history combined will not come close to the amount of blood needed to replace the ocean's waters with blood. But in the statement before us, he seems to indict them for it. He seems to show mankind, you have been shedding blood since the day you came into this world. It will be a scathing indictment on man for his murderous heart. Ever since the slaying of Abel, his bloodlust has never been sated. He's a bloodthirsty brute, always looking for ways to shed blood. Since his introduction into creation, shedding blood is about everything that man does. He doesn't seem to be slowing down in this issue. He can't do any research, anything, for his betterment. Whether he's doing medical research, whether he's doing geographical research or archaeological research, it doesn't matter what he does. He has to somewhere, in some shape or form, shed some blood to get it done. Even church history is filled with blood, to our shame. So where did this blood come from then? Where did the manna come from for 40 years in the wilderness? Science cannot answer this question. And even when they attempt to, they reckon that it is not uncommon in that part of the world for certain phenomena to occur where something resembling hoarfrost to fall during the night, tasting a little bit on the sweet side that people still collect even up to today. Apparently they do that. Well and good. Thank you for that explanation. But let me tell you, when these folks collect that hoarfrost that's tasting like coriander or whatever it tastes like, and they keep it overnight, does it turn into worms? Because in the Bible that did. Where did the fish and loaves come from? When Jesus fed the multitude. Oh, well, you see, it does occur in certain parts of the world that cyclones over the ocean vacuum up fish, schools of fish that are too close to the water's surface and freezes them in the cloud, and the air winds move the clouds to warmer climates, and there they defrost and they fall on land. Fantastic. That has been known to occur. But what about the bread? Do you have an explanation for the bread, for the loaves as well? They don't have. I know, I've checked. They don't have it. You see, God does not do the illogical, but he can and he does do the impossible, because that category belongs to him. Impossible only means that you can't do it. Doesn't mean that God can't do it. Illogical, he won't do. Impossible, he does do. Impossible does not mean that science will be able science will never be able to explain it. Of course, they might be able to explain it. And should they do so one day, it would not cease to be a miracle. Their explanation does not define or describe the power of God. Our focus is lost when we forget that these are judgments and not wonderful tricks by the Almighty God to entertain a bored humanity. These are judgments. The same God who said, "Let there be," and there was, back in Genesis 1, is the same one who offloads these upon man, using his servants, the angels. These are not angelic judgments. They are judgments of God poured out by these angels. The bowls may be theirs, but the content certainly isn't. They have no creative powers and therefore no power over the created, unless God allows them once in a while to do something. And that's it. They are not the cause of the plagues. Nature answers to God, not to angels, not to men. Nature does what its maker tells it to do, and nothing more, and nothing less. This judgment here that we have read now in verse 3 parallels the first judgment in Exodus chapter 7. There, the fresh waters were affected. Here, the sea is affected. And of course, the fresh water problem comes next. We'll deal with that. That world's ancient leader learned a very valuable lesson. Of course, he didn't take his homework book home with him. He was stubbornly resisting it. But the lesson was there. And it is this, that all his income and all his life streams, shall we say, can be quickly removed. Everything that he depended on and worshipped was taken from him. See, that is the lesson to be learned. The earth is man's home. It is not man's God. It must be worked. It must not be worshipped. The earth is the Lord's, says the Bible, Psalms 24, verse 1. It's not man's. It is his footstool, says Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 1. It is not man's podium. It does not matter what system you set up for your autonomy. God can dismantle it in a matter of hours or days. And let this lesson sink in, or sin will soak in and you will sink if you don't get this through your head. You can wonder at nature. That's fine. But you may not worship it. You can enjoy it. You can even be entertained by it. But you may not exalt it. See everything done as his handiwork, as the psalmist tells us in Psalms 19. See it as his declaration of his glory, and not as man's bid to capture God's trophy. The Antichrist realizes this now, except he's not allowed to speak. We don't know where he is. He hasn't been vocal. He hasn't been active for a long time. He has to shut his mouth and sit down. He may not speak. So too with his false prophet. So too with the dragon. They're all there. Nature is not to be worshipped. It is the background, it is the backdrop for the appearance of man, which was why it was made in the first place. When men turn to nature and rely on it to supply their needs, they become idolaters, serving the created rather than the creator. On earth, there is no greater revelation of the immeasurable greatness of God than the ocean. In that it is unfathomable, vast and deep, with a sublime mystery, an ominous temper, yet sustaining myriads of life, reminds us of the Father. in that it rises onto land and returns mostly with a soothing and calming effect, yet not infrequently with a damaging one, thus rearranging the landscape, reminds us of the sun. And in that its effects can be seen in all that it sprays, and which scent is unmistakable as it takes its flight in the wind and travels further than its parameters, settles everywhere, reminds us of his spirit. In that sense, it is truly a triadic wonder. Of all wonders, who can look at the ocean and not think of the triune God? I'll tell you, the fool. The fool does that. The stupid fool does that. That's who. It is he who knows not God. Its cathartic effect, which is always so comforting and relaxing to man, will now be turned into the most blood-curdling horror movie ever seen, with no age restriction whatsoever to limit psychological damage. There will be blood. You think you've seen it. You have not seen this amount of blood before. So, the first point then is the life of the sea. I don't know anybody that doesn't love the sea, and if you don't love the sea, then perhaps you're not Christian. You know, two-thirds of the earth's surface is covered by the sea. That's significant. In terms of creation, just over 70% of the planet is the sea. And the sea provides 50% of the earth's oxygen, which means now that it turns into blood, 50% of the earth's oxygen is gone. The sea is known for moderating earth's climate. It plays important roles. It's very important in water cycles, in nitrogen cycles, in carbon cycles, and so on and so forth, to name just a few. That will be gone too, now that it's blood. It's responsible for much of the rain we get as precipitation occurs over the ocean, condensing to form clouds and brings fresh water to the land. That will be gone too. There is also minerals in the oceans like magnesium and potassium and mercury and sodium chloride, and to name just a few. That will be unavailable now that it's turning to blood. Under the ocean floor lies more unmined treasures than ever man can imagine. We are able to go to the moon. We are planning to man a mission and start a community on Mars. You know that? But we don't have the technology to explore 80% of the ocean yet. Doesn't that tell you something about the ocean? By 2021, which is only last year, it is a scientific fact, and I say that very cautiously, that only 20% of the ocean floor has been mapped. Only 20%. People think the ocean floor has been mapped out, everything is sorted out. They've only accomplished 20% of it. 80% is still left unexplored. They can't get to it. Oceanographers and scientists estimate that the ocean contains over 700,000, somewhere nearing a million, different species of marine life, and that excludes microorganisms. I'm talking about marine life. And what's more, they have only catalogued 1/3 of all of these. 2/3 are still there and they haven't seen it yet. Currently, as of this year, they claim to be cataloguing somewhere in the region of 2,000 new species per annum. And everyone's getting in on this because they want to name creatures after themselves. There remains 2/3 of species still to find, with 80% of the ocean's floor still to map. Do you know there are mountain ranges in the ocean that are longer and bigger than anything we have on the planet that we've seen on any landmass? There are mountains in the ocean that will make Mount Everest look like a hill. Do you know that? More is under the ocean floor than we have on any and all land masses combined. Jules Verne wrote his famous work of fiction, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. Some of you might remember that work. But he's using late 19th century research when he did that, and he was writing a novel, and his knowledge at that time was minuscule compared to what we know today, which is still minuscule. And the rest he just flourished and embellished with pure imagination, which he was abundantly blessed with. But despite it being a novel, he posited the possibility of starting a community under the sea. And if Mungo Jerry's view is anything to go by, then life is much better where it is wetter, under the sea. Of course, he didn't understand and acknowledge the vastness of the ocean, but he did, to some degree, sense it when he titled his book 20,000 Leagues. Most of the world's gas is where? Under the ocean. Aerology, or wind movement, which is a subsection of meteorology, also depends on the ocean, and without that, the earth will not cool down. It needs to be at the right temperature for things to grow and you and I to survive. Wind distributes gases all over this earth, seeds for plant life, for flourishing. There's so much of complex organisms that function around the world only because of wind distribution to get the biome working. That's going to be gone. Can you imagine the devastation? And we're only in the second bold plague now. Tides are also affected by the moon, which keeps the ocean fresh. Not in terms of drinkable, of course, in terms of sustaining the life value that it does. It gives life to so many creatures that we benefit from. One wonders what effect the moon will have on the ocean now that it's turned to blood. To many people, the sea is the cradle of life. They believe that the first creaturely organism crept out of the water with some appendages and then began to imitate what amounts to movement on land, which, long story short, eventually led to us, the two-legged variety. This is evolution's judgment. And although the sea is often used as an emblem for humanity because all of humanity relies upon it, no one can survive without it, it is referred to literally here. Some people say that the sea referred to here is the Mediterranean Sea because this is how it would be from John's perspective. Hey, this is not John's perspective. This is God's perspective. And if that were true, in the previous verse, in verse 2, John talks about the earth. That can't be the Mediterranean. Does the earth there refer to the Mediterranean only? No. This is global. Localizing this would give the revisionist the same headache as when one localizes the flood of Noah. Of all the wars fought on the ocean and all the dead buried at sea, leave alone all the pollution that flows into it, we can still find it piercing blue as far as the eye can see on a good day. It has not turned into some grimy slime pit so far. But here, in this text, in a matter of hours, it becomes blood. At the second trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verse 8 to 9, one third of the sea was turned into blood already. So this is making the entire leftover, the two thirds, blood. Why did the Lord leave that two thirds available for man? To show him that it was an extension of his grace and mercy to him. I am turning one third to blood. And during those many months that have passed up until this point, they did not see that as their sign to submit to him. They did not. What did they do? Were they thankful? Did they repent? Did they say, oh God, thank you for not turning those other two parts. We're sorry. We repent of our sin. No. What they did is they upped the ante on rebellion because that is what free will will do when it is not tethered to the grace of God. They felt hard done by and they wanted God to know about it. Sound familiar? blood for blood. That is still their way. They decided that they are going to teach God a lesson by insulting His grace. They took the Son's blood, but it was the Father who received it as His ransom that He required. So He turned the tables on them. Now they must take this blood and accept it as their condemnation, and no tables is going to be turned here. His waves of mercy and tides of grace were scorned upon, were spurned, and now they have an ocean of it as their lot. One third was affected by the trumpet judgment, and man acts like it was a minor setback. And they will just be positive. And they will just keep looking on and focus on whatever phrases they got and get on with it. This is the fallacy of the positive message known as positivism. Positivity does not change nature's course, nor does it alter God's plan. The only grounds upon which you may suggest that to me and recommend it to me is so that my attitude embraces the sovereign will of God as I see Him working in my life or other people's life and issues and circumstances around me. But it doesn't mean as positive as I shall be in the situation that I'm going to affect circumstances around me. Fish are not going to be swimming up to my feet if I'm a positive fisherman. They don't work that way. However, when you deludedly assume that it affects nature, then it keeps you from realizing the reality of your error, the reality of your defeat. And in that sense, it's a false positive. According to the psalmist in Psalms 105 verse 2, God did this to Egypt to kill their fish. It's plausible that that was His intention here. You see, the food supply is cut off, and whom do they turn to now for food? Antichrist, false prophet, dragon, all three. The Philistines, you might recall, had a god called Dagon. Dagon was a fish god. It was part of the myrrh species. The myrrh species, you get mermaids, which is replete in theology, and merman also, which is even less. He was the latter. Dagon was merman. The top half was a man, a very ugly looking man, and the bottom half was fish. One day when the Philistines captured the ark, they put it there in Dagon's temple. The next day he was on his face and hands. They picked him up and put him back into his niche. The next day he fell down again. This time he broke his head. His head came off and his hands broke and his head broke. This is God speaking to these people. He hit them where it hurt the most. God is the provider, not nature. So to hear, this will break their heads, it will break their hands. These earth dwellers are hit where it hurts most in the supply chain, in their food supply chain. Where's the Antichrist? Where's the false prophet? Where's the dragon, the beast? What tricks can they conjure up now to make fish appear from the sky? I mean, if you solve the food crisis, that is what he was there to do. If you solve the world's food crisis, you are the hero. Yea, God, they will worship you. They wanted to worship Jesus. They wanted to worship Jesus for that very reason. And he declined. Where is Marduk, the god that they worship? Where is Baal, the god of the Old Testament? Where is Ra, the Egyptian goddess? Where is Mazda or Mazu, the Chinese goddess of the ocean? Where are they? Where is Vishnu? Where is Allah? Where is all these people? Where is Poseidon, the king of the ocean? Where is Zeus? Why, this would be a good time to turn up, don't you think? But alas, they do not. Like Dagon, they were shown to be the frauds they were. They exist because of as the Lord complained to Noah in Genesis 8, because the imagination of man's heart is evil continually. Not only are their mouths shut or heads cut off during this time, but their hands are cut off too. They are capable of saying nothing. They are capable of doing nothing. Well, this is exactly how it is, folks, when the judge of all the earth is doing right. Nobody can say anything. Your opinions don't matter. So much for the life of the sea. Secondly, the life is in the blood, isn't it? The Bible says that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It says that four times in Genesis 9:4, in Leviticus 17:11, and verse 14, and then again in Deuteronomy 12, verse 23. God had given mankind strict warning not to eat blood. He had made this, and he infused it with life. The word blood had become synonymous with a person's life and personhood in general. For example, in 1 Samuel 19, verse 5, Jonathan asks his father, quote, "Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Innocent blood. David as a person is innocent, is his argument. In Psalm 72:14, we find there these words, "And precious shall be their blood in his sight," that is God's sight. He means to say that your life, your person, your wholeness is meaningful to me. That is why the fetus, which already has blood in it, has life. From the moment there is blood, there is life. God sees it that way. And all the murders, all the abortions throughout history fills the ocean and washes ashore on man's country now. Its token has changed. It's no longer a symbol of life. It's a symbol of death. The sea will now turn into a quasi-solid mass of coagulated blood. And it is thick. It is viscous. It is unrefinable. It is like ointment. It is like sludge. Can't imagine what it must look like at this moment. The technology of man to turn sewage into drinkable water will not avail for him now. The stench will match globally what a decomposing human cadaver would smell like in your bedroom. It would be absolutely unbearable. And although the sun, which is depleted by 25% due to the fourth trumpet judgment in chapter 8, verse 12, will shine on this ocean of blood and will aggravate and exacerbate the problem and add to the stench. The actual scorch, of course, is still to come in verse 8. If they thought their sores that they got on their skin were loathsome, this is going to be immeasurably more. There will be a global buzz on the earth, and it will be the sound of human groaning and suffering. People will be gagging everywhere. And if you're a lover of masks, keep it, because you will need it. You will need it there. The disease and death resulting from that is going to be inconceivable. Man's last frontier in the hope of finding medical cures will be gone. They tell us to donate blood, right? To save lives. Well, now there's an ocean of it. And it can save nobody's life. It's only adding to the problem. If the sea turns into blood, the major land masses, islands and so forth, might survive for a very short period of time. But all those populations are going to be wiped out. Any tectonic plate shift will release, or underwater volcano will release tsunamis. It won't be as high and more and serious as water, because blood is more viscous. But imagine the damage all this will do. I don't think we possess the imagination to picture the full effects of this. And we are people who love to use our imagination. Not infrequently there emerges this phenomenon in nature called red tide. You can Google it and you will find it all over the world. This coloration is due to phytoplankton in the water. They call them dinoflagellates. They are so tiny, you can't see them with the naked eye. It's tiny algae, and it blooms, and it's toxic, and it kills all marine life, and it's even toxic to humans when you breathe it in. It does occur all over the world, and there is much more to be said about this, and it is well documented by scientists who, I must add, offer a decent explanation. But why this occurs, they can't tell you. Now, of course, if you ask a scientist to explain why, they very confidently proceed to explain how, thinking that they are explaining the why. Why does this occur? Well, I'll tell you why. You see, but you're not explaining why, you're explaining how. Nobody can explain why it occurs. Only God would know that. I find most intriguingly that there is always something in nature pointing to the real thing above it. That's what I've discovered. God has given to man precedents, occurrences, events, anomalies, phenomena in nature to point us to something about him. Wherever you look in nature, it's telling me something about the greatness and glory of God. And it behooves me to think about that. Not in terms of his features, of course, so that I may replicate it. Paul warned against that. But in terms of his attributes, Paul says in Romans 1:20. Nature is to be studied, and he does warn us. Its message is not subliminal. It is not subtle. As beautiful and peaceful as it is replete with blatant violence. And no matter how godly a Christian you are, if you don't have respect for it, you will die. It will kill you. This is its groaning, you see, spoken of by Paul in Romans 8:22. And it is our fault. It is man's fault. Because as Paul says in Romans 5:12, through one devil sin entered this world, right? He doesn't say that. He says through one man sin entered this world. We've damaged things. So the life is in the blood, but of course no more now. The life of the sea does not give life. The life of the blood does not give life. This is death everywhere you look. And this brings us to the third and final point. The death of all sea life, which does not exclude human life. The emphasis here is on death because that word appears here in this verse two times and in two tenses. If you say that someone is dead to you, you mean that they're gone, that you have nothing more to do with them, and they have nothing more to do with you. It's as if they have died. This is the same with man. God has been declared by him to be dead. Right? The God is dead movement. Well, now they get to feel the effects of the curse. For he is dead to God. See, when the shoe is on the other foot, it's not so nice, is it? Additionally, the sea is no longer available for man as a resource. It is now death to him, and in that sense, death is in the pot, as was complained to the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 4. Death is in the pot! Yeah, tell me about it. It used to be life, it's now death. You can't take anything from the ocean anymore. It is advancing, if not completing, a state of corruption. People don't believe that man is totally depraved. But he is. In every area of him, he's depraved. He's not absolutely depraved, meaning he cannot respond. He's totally depraved, meaning he doesn't have any area in his life, in his will, in his intellect, in his spirit, in his soul, in his emotion. Every area of his life, he doesn't mean that he doesn't have sin. He has sin everywhere. This is another example of God giving him up, as Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. Additionally, this is also the reversal of Genesis 1 verse 21. The waters abounded, we read there, but here it is blooded. There it is teeming with life. Here it is taking life. What is not stated here, but has to be implied, is that the fourth plague of Egypt in Exodus 8 verse 20 to 24 kicks in now. What is that? That is the plague of flies. Can you imagine the flies during this time? The entire ocean is blood. Floating corpses everywhere. Dead fish, dead marine life, dead bodies, blood everywhere. This is fly heaven. It will be thick. That's the very word used in Exodus 8 verse 24 to describe the plague of flies. It was thick. Well, if it was thick there, can you imagine how it's going to be here? It will be corruption to the nth degree. John Phillips very descriptively puts it. He says, the heaving billows become one vast stench of crimson putrefaction. End quote. I remind you again that the landscape of the planet has been drastically changed. We can't help but think of Earth the way we see it now. But it has been terraformed, and it is terraforming with all these judgments taking place, with the sun depleting, and the mountains, and the rivers, and this, now the seas hit. Earth will be the red planet. That distinction won't go to Mars anymore. We will be the red planet. It will be bloodshot and blood-stained. A sunrise over the ocean will be too macabre to be romantic for anybody. Can you imagine looking at the sky and seeing it all red? Because that's what the color of the sky will be now, red. A late afternoon sunset does portend such a time as redness, and while it is mesmerizing now, but here it will be terrifying. This will play havoc with human senses. We don't know what to do with a red ocean and a red sky. We don't even know how much of life it will affect. Your sense of awareness will be altered. Life will become morbid. Earth will be very dull. And so will life on it. It will be like one continuous early or late evening sky, except much more dreary and dismal and dull. The sadness will be palpable. There'll be nobody that can smile or be happy. What poems and songs will be written and sung now? The ones already written and sung will be dreary and droning in the ears. Nobody wants to listen to any music. There is a sense in which people who make their living off the sea also die. The fishing industry, both industrial and private, for so many around the globe, it is their only means of food and survival. They have been fighting over rights to the ocean for centuries, but now they couldn't care for any of it. In that sense, humanity is the target, as implied by the first bowl, and it is not unreasonable to conclude that the loss of human life is the main point, although the loss of marine life is the obvious point. All humans will move from all coastal areas to move inland. Thus, unbeknown to them, they will be exacerbating their own problems. Psalms 58, verse 10 to 11 reads, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth." End quote. There will be righteous people, in case you thought there weren't any. That is, the ones who, along with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and those two witnesses, they will still be there. They will still be doing ministry. They will still be evangelizing. It is not said that the sea is not blood to them, as those sores kept away from them. No, they are affected too, but the Lord is giving them a special dispensation to work and to win souls for Him. These people are alive. Their only reprieve is not where they look to, but whom they look to. They are surrounded by death, but they truly live. That is the same lesson for us. Don't be focused on the world's problem. Don't be focused on all the bloodshed around you. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eye on His ministry, on His work. What were you called to do? Do you think those 144,000 evangelists and those two witnesses that are still working, were they distracted by everything around them? If the entire ocean turned to blood, it didn't bother them. They stuck to what the Lord called them to do. And that is evangelize the world for Him. And today you are so easily distracted. Anything that pokes you, anything that is sent to you, anything that makes you a little bit sad, makes you a little bit concerned, raises your blood pressure here. Oh, and then you can't do anything for the Lord for Lord knows how many weeks. And they're in a much worse plight. And they won't stop serving Him. They will not stop it. Would to God you have take them as your example. Let us conclude. In James 2 verse 13, we read this. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." End quote. It does. Judgment does not triumph over mercy, but it will be applied, supplied, fully concentrated on those who have sought to implement judgment as they have, or their own brand of it anyway, without mercy. Now they are getting it. It is undiluted. Their blood will be on their own heads. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, understand this. He has forgiven you. He has given His blood for that. Yet you assume that you'll stick around and you'll take your chances and you'll see how it works out for you. You're mad. You're insane if you think that. Each plague on its own can end civilization, and the fact that it is piled on one upon the other and man still endures is again pointing the obstinacy of man to the mercy of God. There is a sense in which man loves this world. He thinks of it as his super terrestrial hopes, as Friedrich Nietzsche thought of the earth. It is his super terrestrial hopes that he has. He seems convinced that somehow this earth will save him. It is full. He has faith in this world. He has faith in each other. He encourages each other to believe in himself, to believe in me. I will believe in you. You believe in me. Believe me. Believe yourself. And so on and so forth. He seems convinced that somehow this biome will repair itself. Well, it has in the past many occasions restored some parity to this earth. And he is convinced that normality will come to us again if we stay positive, if we believe. And the Übermensch will survive. We will rule. We will get stronger. This time the biome is not going to repair itself. Not going to happen. Man has spent his entire tenure on this planet shedding innocent blood, and he must now be shamed and condemned for it and by it. He has blood on his hands and his garments are stained by it. He's as guilty as they come, and now his home will be saturated and sopping wet with blood. Thankfully, the sea will eventually get cleaned up. We don't know when, but it will be somewhere when the Lord returns. He will clean it up. How? We are not told. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah tells us these words. He says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." And then he adds this, "As the waters cover the sea." That's when the Lord rules in Jerusalem. So at some point, he cleared up the ocean. There are no waters again. You say, well, how did he do that? I don't know. How does Jesus make fish and bread appear? I don't know. Does it matter that I know? I know that he does it. He is clear that it will be water because we are not told how. And even if you were told how, that wouldn't take away from the fact that only the Lord can do it. It is by the blood of the Lamb that Christians are redeemed. But by their own blood, these unbelievers we've read about here will be judged. If you will not have the Lord's grace, my friend, then you will take his wrath. What will it be for you? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that is spoken clearly to us. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious word, that though filled with a tone that frightens us and floors us, yet we hear your grace coming through. We are warned by it. Let us not frown. Let us not ignore this warning, we pray, O Lord. Let us take this warning seriously as if you've given it to us. This will come upon the world. Oh, we pray for the fools of this world, that the light that shines into their dark intellect, they will pay attention to that light and see that it is your grace. That they will come before you and ask for forgiveness for your sin. That they will take your word seriously. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for the word of exhortation. Thank you for the upliftment that we have gotten. We pray, Lord, that we would take it seriously every day of our life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.